Turn over to Mark 10:45, and our study is ransomed and redeemed. And to give credit where credit is due, I want to say that a lot of this outline comes from Jerry Bridges. Now, Spurgeon said, he said, milk a lot of cows, but churn your own butter. And so basically, that's what I try to do. But I want to say that this outline, in its basic form, I found in Jerry Bridges' book, one of his books, and so, but studied a lot more. So hopefully I've churned my own butter. What we're doing this morning is we're continuing to look at the gospel of grace. What we're doing is we're focusing on what Christ has done, and we're taking all of the specifics of that, and we're trying to become clear in all of these areas. And Tony and I were talking before church today, and we were talking about how it is through clarity that we're given strength to stand. Because as long as you're fuzzy in what you think you believe, listen, when the crisis hits in your life or the devil brings accusations against you and your condemning conscience rises up, he is going to use that fuzziness. All of those things are going to use that fuzziness to defeat you. And so the more we can remove that fuzziness so you know what you believe and you have definition to all of that and clarity to all that, the more you're going to be able to stand. And so that's what we're trying to do here. We're trying to take all of these elements and we're trying to bring some clarity to them so that you can stand. And stand not only in a way where you're just barely enduring, but stand in a way where you have joy and victory because you see what Christ has done and who you are in Him. And so today we're going to add two more words to our theological vocabulary, and we're looking at ransomed and redeemed. And if we can bring up the outline, oh, there it is already. Nice job. We're going to see under the curse, redeemed from the curse, the blessings of redemption, and a reasonable response. Now, ransomed and redeemed, these are words that add richness to what has happened to us in salvation, and so I want to define these words very quickly, and then we'll move into our study. First of all, ransom. That is a word we're all familiar with, isn't it? But where we link that word to is usually things like this. It's usually kidnappings, hostages, things like that where somebody takes somebody else captive and then we find out there was a ransom note and here is the demands to have them released. Well, ransom, lutron in the Greek, was very familiar to those in the New Testament times, but it wasn't linked to things like kidnapping and hostage taking. The people who thought of the word ransom back in those days, they would link it directly to the slave market. And so ransom was the price demanded to purchase a slave, to own that slave or to set that slave free. Now, to understand what happened when somebody was ransomed, we also must understand another biblical word, which is redeemed. And these two words are closely linked, ransomed and redeemed. Now, redemption defined, and we need to know this because we sing that song, I've been redeemed, right? Do you really know what you're singing about? We need to know these things, don't we? And so redemption defined is this, to secure the release of someone from slavery or captivity by the payment of a ransom. Now here's the way it works, and here's how closely these two things are linked, these two words. The ransom is the payment made, redemption is the result. A person is set free from their captivity because that payment was made. In other words, if I was living back in those days and I wanted to set a slave free, I would go into the slave market, I would go to their master and say, what do you demand to free that slave? And they would say, here is the payment required, that would be the ransom. I would pay that ransom, and then the result of paying that ransom is that slave would be set free or redeemed. So that's what these two words are talking about. And here is what we're talking about in our passage. Look at Mark 10:45. It says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus came to earth not to be served by man, but to serve men. And the way he would do that is he would give his life as a ransom to set them free. Now, set us free from what? That's the question, isn't it? What does he set us free from when he gives his life? Go over to Galatians 3:13. It's a very interesting verse here. And 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, while you're going over there, in case there's any confusion about what that ransom payment was, Peter says this, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So there is the ransom payment. But ransom from what? If ransom then leads to redemption, being set free, what did that payment free us from? Look at Galatians 3:13, and here's a link back in to that whole thought of redemption. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So see there, the redemption? Set free from what? The curse of the law. Now, what is the curse of the law? I mean, that sounds a little voodoo, doesn't it? Doesn't that happen to you when you go down to New Orleans for a weekend and somebody gets mad at you? It's not that at all. It's not voodoo. But the easiest way to understand this is it's the opposite of the blessing of God on your life. That's the curse it's talking about here. It is being rejected by God. It's His sentence of divine judgment on your life and all the ruin that that sentence inflicts upon your life. We could put it this way. It is the loss of God in your life. The loss of His love, the loss of His blessing, the loss of His presence. One writer put it this way. It is the complete withdrawal of God from the human soul. Now, you may be thinking, fine, I don't want God in my life anyway. Let Him withdraw. Listen, you won't think that one day. One day, you would give anything to have Him be a part of your life, to know His presence. How do I know that? If you don't believe me, all you have to do is look at the cross and see what Jesus went through on the cross. When He was being our curse bearer, when that curse of divine wrath was being poured out on Him, what was His cry? Matthew 27:46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's happening there? He is crying out to the only one who could help him, and yet He found no mercy. That is the echo. Now get this, I've talked about this before, but get this. That is the echo of the cry of the damned that will be heard for all of eternity. Crying out for help to the only one who can help them, and they will find no mercy, no compassion, no grace. It will be too late. There will be a day if you have rejected Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, there will be a day when you would give anything to have God in your life, and He will not be found. Please listen, sin must be judged. A holy, just God cannot overlook any sin. John Piper said this about judgment. He said, this is done on the cross for those who are in Christ, and it is done in hell for those who are not. The curse that we deserve came down on Christ at the cross if we trust in Him, but it comes down on our own heads in hell if we don't. That is horrifying. I can't think of anything that is more terrifying than this thought of having this divine curse placed on you. But why would somebody live under that kind of curse, under that kind of condemnation? We'll go to Galatians 3:10. And we've already seen this before in studies, but we're now coming at it from a different angle, line upon line, precept upon precept. We're figuring these things out and we're building a theology. Galatians 3:10 says this, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Therefore, the conclusion in verse 11, if that's true, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. I mean, how could anybody be justified by the law? How could anybody be declared to be not guilty by God? That's justification through the works of the law if they can't keep it, if they keep breaking it. They can't. Therefore, it says, for the righteous shall live by faith. Listen to what that's saying. It's saying everybody trying to get into heaven in any other way than by faith in Christ alone finds themselves under this curse of condemnation. Because to make it into heaven through your own merit, see what it says there? It says you must do everything in the law all the time. Galatians 3:10 again, NIV puts it this way. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. In other words, you can't pick and choose how you'll live before God and expect Him to accept that. Well, I'll try to be nice to people. I'll try to be sincere. I'll throw in some religion. I won't get drunk as much as I do. I'll listen when my wife talks and spend a bit more time with my kids. That should do it. Salvation does not happen on our terms. It happens on God's terms. And here's the terms he puts down. He says you have two choices and two choices only. Here they are. First choice, you can trust in his son and base your eternity on what he did. Second choice, you can trust in yourself and base your eternity on what you do. There are no other choices. Now, if you choose that latter path, know this, that God says, fine, all you've got to do is do everything that the law states all the time without failure. No wonder Paul wrote, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I remember when Taylor was in high school and he was struggling in one of his classes, there was a mom that comforted me and said, you know what? D's lead to diplomas. Not in heaven. God's standard is 100%. A's lead to heaven. Now here's the good news. Fortunately, Jesus took the test for us and he aced it. And we all get his A. That's the good news. The believer gets his grade. So here's your two choices. Trust in God's Son and base your eternity on that, or trust in yourself and base your eternity on that. I think I'd choose the former over the latter. So here we are again, though, as usual, at the intersection of bad news, good news. Bad news, we have not kept the standard that God requires. We've broken his law. That brings us under this horrifying curse of condemnation and alienation from God that will last for all of eternity. The good news, God sent his son to do something about that. Look at Galatians 3:13 again. Here is redeemed from the curse. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us. What is that? That set us free. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He paid the ransom. How? For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. There's the cross. So you have been set free because a ransom was paid when Jesus went to the cross, set free from that curse. This is the good news. The good news is this. The love of God would not rest while the curse hung over sinful humanity. So God, who so loved the world, demonstrated that love by sending his son to be the curse bearer for sinful man. He bore the curse we deserved and absorbed the wrath that curse demanded. And we're at the thought of substitution again, aren't we? God treated Jesus on the cross as if he lived our life, as if he broke the law, so that he could treat us like we lived Jesus' life and never broke the law once. That's substitution. The curse we deserve fell on him. Now, are you starting to see, as we've gone through, we're in the sixth part of this series now, that it is all based on the work of Christ? Are you starting to see that? I mean, I know you always knew that, but is it starting to become clearer and clearer and clearer to you how much that means, what that means? John Piper again said this, as all mankind are, in the sight of God, lost sinners, we hold that Christ is their only righteousness, since by his obedience he has wiped off our transgressions, by his sacrifice appeased the divine anger, by his blood washed away our stains, by his cross borne our curse, and by his death made satisfaction for us. We maintain that in this way man is reconciled in Christ to God the Father by no merit of his own, by no value of works, but by gratuitous mercy. By his obedience, by his sacrifice, by his blood, by his cross, by his death, we are made right with God. Gratuitous mercy, grace, undeserved favor shown to sinners who deserve nothing but wrath, that deserve nothing but hell. Oh, how you need to worship the Lamb. And that's what this is meant to do. And why do we talk about the bad news so much in this series? You know why I keep bringing this up? Because unless you understand the bad news, you know what the gospel is? The gospel is merely news. But when you understand the terror of things like being under the curse of God, and you see what God has done for you to rescue you from that, the gospel becomes the greatest news there is. And nothing compares to it. God has done what is necessary in His Son to save us from His wrath so we could enjoy Him and His blessings for all of eternity. Now, here's a good question. Who did Jesus pay the ransom to? You know what? Some believe it was to Satan. And on a human level, that makes sense because the sinner is in bondage to Satan. 2 Timothy 2:26 speaks of God using truth to bring a person to their senses so that they can escape from the snare of the devil who has taken them captive to do His will. And so that kind of makes sense on a human level that the ransom is paid from Satan to release us. But on a divine level, on a theological level, it makes absolutely no sense at all. Let me tell you why. Because Satan has no power to demand anything from God. This is giving Satan way too much power. In a sense, this would put Satan in control. Him demanding a payment from God? You want to save him? You want this soul to be with you in heaven? Well, then pay up. The fact is, Satan is a defeated foe, and he demands nothing from God. Jesus rips the sinner out of his hands. He doesn't pay him anything. Satan demanding anything from Jesus is like an ant demanding something from us. Satan is a created being, created by Jesus. And when Jesus wraps this whole thing up, you know what we're going to see? We're going to see the weakness of Satan and how defeated he was when he bows before Jesus on his way into hell and proclaims, "You are Lord." Don't give him any glory. Don't give him any credit. He's nothing. He's a defeated foe. The cross beat him. He doesn't make any demands to God. We will be amazed at how weak and defeated he is when we see him bow. The answer to this question then is amazing. This shows the grace of God. Who was this ransom paid to? It was paid to God. Paid to God who is judge. The one who was offended, the one whose law we broke, the one who determined what the cost of breaking that law was, the one who put us under the curse of condemnation and alienation and wrath. He steps in and he pays the price he demands. That's grace. He steps in, he pays the ransom price he demanded to set us free from that condemnation, that alienation, and that wrath. He said the wages of sin is death. There's the ransom price. And then he sends his son to the cross to meet that demand, to pay that ransom. So God makes the payment he requires because we broke his law. Ephesians 1:7 says this, "He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins." He purchased, ransom, our freedom, redemption. And the cost, the blood of his son. What grace? I mean, do you see the grace? God judges us and then pays what that judgment demands. It's unbelievable. That's the good news. But wait, there's more. I want to look at three other blessings that are linked to redemption in the scripture. How about the blessing of adoption? Go over to Galatians 4:4-5. Galatians 4:4-5. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Now, here's a picture of adoption, and this comes out of Jerry Bridges. I want to paint a picture of what happens to us, so you can see the grace here. Before salvation, Galatians 3:23 tells us that we are held as prisoners of the law. The picture there is a prisoner on death row, guilty of breaking the law and condemned to die. That's every sinner, right, outside of Christ. That sinner is helpless to do anything to free themselves. They're simply waiting for that day of execution. and it is looming nearer and nearer every day. The only hope that a sinner has is that the judge who condemned them would pardon them. But if he doesn't, they're lost for all of eternity. So that prisoner is sitting in prison on death row waiting for execution. And then one day the door of the cell swings open and the judge who sentenced them to die is standing there. And they notice he's carrying some papers. And the first paper they see is stamped pardoned. Pardon. The judge who sentenced them has overturned that sentence. They've been set free. Therefore, that law that he used to condemn them to die will no longer harm them. That's good news. But they notice another paper, and on it is stamped adoption. The judge that sentenced them has not only overturned that verdict so they're free, but rather than sending them out onto the street with a cheap suit and a few bucks in their pocket, he says, and here is what I'm going to do for you. I am going to adopt you as my own son. I am going to bring you into my own family, into my house. And through that adoption process, I am going to legally obligate myself to take care of you. You ever seen that in adoption? That God legally obligates himself to take care of us? Listen, this is forgiveness in a God-like fashion. This is over-the-top forgiveness. It would be incredible kindness and mercy and grace if God would simply overturn the verdict and say, you're free. You're not guilty anymore. The law will no longer harm you. But what you did bothers me. You're free, but I don't really want you to be around. I don't want to really be around you. I mean, we would still look at that and say, thank you. Thank you. But he says, like we saw last week and then linking that to this week, but he says, not only are you free, not only do I declare you to be not guilty, but I have cast your sins away from me as far as east is from west. I have blotted out your transgressions in the book, and I promise you I will never bring those sins into my memory again. And on top of that, I want to be your father. I want you to be my child. I want to take care of you. I want to love you. I want you to be with me for all of eternity. You will live with me. That's grace. That's God-like forgiveness. Now go over to Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. I want you to see something here. And we saw this a couple weeks ago, just bringing different angles in on all this. I want you to see how long you've been loved from Scripture. I want you to see how long you've been adopted, when God signed the adoption papers. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. This is out of the NLT. I like the way it put it, but it says this. Long ago, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Verse 5, his unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. And this gave him great pleasure. Isn't that good? I look at that and it breaks my heart. He knew what every one of my faults would be. Omniscient. None of the things I would do in my life was a surprise to him. And he still signed the adoption papers. He still wanted me to be in his family. And that, it says, gave him great pleasure. Me? Great pleasure to have me as your child? Me? Yes. Then he did everything that was necessary to remove anything that would stop that. This is stunning grace. What do I bring to the table? I mean, I've got to do something, right? Well, yeah, you know what you bring to the table? You bring your sin and you trade it for his righteousness. That's the only thing you can bring. What are you going to bring? Righteousness? What are you going to bring? Holiness? You have none. For you're saved. And the only righteousness you have and holiness you have after you're saved is because God has done that. You've got nothing to bring except sin. And you bring it and you place it on the table and say, this is all I've got to offer. And you place your faith in Him, resting your eternity on His work, not your own. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So when did God adopt you? Before the creation of the world. I look at my life and I look at all the stupid things I do and I'm still alive. And now I say, well, that's because I was His. All the times I should have died, all the times, I think I've mentioned this before, you know, driving down the freeway at over 100 miles an hour, drunk out of my mind, seeing double or triple. Those kind of things, again and again and again. And here I am in a pulpit. You kidding me? Why? Because of the grace of God. Why didn't I die? I think God was just looking down on me and saying, He's my boy. I've already adopted Him. I signed the papers. I'm obligated. And I wonder if He had angels all around that car just kind of shifting it around, keeping me in the lane. What a debtor to grace I am. And you. Another thought. I also want you to see what God has done for you so you'll enjoy this relationship with Him. Go over to Romans 8:15. One of my favorite verses. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. See, God didn't save us and wants us to walk around all afraid that He's mad at us all the time. What does He want us to experience? But you have received the spirit of adoption. There's the spirit of adoption again. We've been adopted as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Get that? That is a verse that is just drenched with intimacy. That is such a subjective verse. All of you who just want cold facts, I'm a big fact guy, fact guy. I love theology and all that, but I love the subjective experience of Christianity. And that's what that verse is talking about. Listen, wouldn't it be terrible to be pardoned and adopted, but not radically changed? You know what would happen? Have you ever thought this through? If He left us possessing that old fallen nature that we inherited from Adam, He would be adopting kids that want nothing to do with Him. Kids that were still hostile, that had a mind that didn't want to obey His law, that couldn't obey His law, Romans 8 talks about. We would still have that nature of Adam that wants distance instead of intimacy, that wants to run from Him and hide, that wants nothing to do with Him. Boy, there's a fun adoption. So what does God do to change that? What He does is He gives us a new nature that is wired with this desire for intimacy, that is wired with this cry, Abba, Father. See, God wants to be your Father, for He is your Father if you're a believer, but God wants you to experience that. He loves being your Father. He loves you being His child, and He wants that subjective experience. If He didn't, He would have never put that cry in your heart. He would have just given you a mind to understand theological facts. He says, I want you to understand those, and I want you to experience Me. Love that. That is one of my cries in the morning when I pray. One of my regular prayers is this. Don't let me settle for relating to you only through facts. I want to know today what it really means to be your child, to walk with such a wonderful, loving Father. Keep me from religion. Keep me from cold rules. I want to experience You. Don't you? The heart cries out for this experience. And God has met that need through redemption. That brings us to the second blessing linked to redemption. Turn over to 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. This is to be set free from our old way of life. We're adopted. Oh, I love that. Set free from our old way of life. I love that. says this, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed, some translations put redeemed there, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Again, wouldn't it be terrible to be saved and stay the same? I mean, one of those things, I think if God said, Bill, you know what? You're saved, but you can sin. Go ahead and sin. I think, don't tell me that I don't want to sin. I have a new nature. I don't want to sin. I want to live a holy life. I want to live a life that pleases Him. See, but it would be terrible to be saved and stay the same, to see the beauty of God's truth, to become citizens of heaven, but still be mastered by sin, still wallowing around in the filth of the world. Last Wednesday, I think it was last Wednesday, the Wednesday before, we saw how Peter puts what the lifestyle of the unbeliever looks like in heaven. And he refers to their lifestyles of sin as living in a flood of debauchery. It's a very powerful picture. It's a picture of refuse flowing into a cesspool. And it's the picture of the unbeliever swimming around in that filth. And then Peter says, and they mock you because you won't join them anymore. Because you won't jump around in the filth and swim around and go, isn't this great? No, the filth doesn't attract us anymore like it used to, because we have a new nature. See, they mock us because we don't want to go and play inside a porta potty. No. We've been called to greater things, to cleaner things. Paul put it this way. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He says you are living in sin. You are living in the ways of the world and following Satan. Now, you may be objecting, I'm no Satan worshiper. What do you mean? No, but when you reject Jesus as Lord and Savior, you're cozying up to Satan. You're following his ways, and you will end up with him for all of eternity. And then it goes on and says, we were living only to fulfill the pleasures of our flesh. God sets us free from that, aren't you glad? To live a newness of life, a fullness of life, a joy-filled life, a life with peace in it, a life with contentment. I look back on my old life, and I don't know when you came to the Lord, but I can look back on my life, and I see the rescue of the emptiness of all those things that I was trying to force into my life to bring satisfaction, the drugs, the alcohol, the sexual encounters, the things of the world. But you know what? Nothing ever lasted. Nothing ever brought contentment. Nothing ever brought true satisfaction. I'd get drunk. I'd have to get drunk the next day again. It wore off. I'd take drugs. And the next day I'd have to take more drugs or stronger drugs because the thrill had worn off. Start a relationship, but the relationship got old. Buy something new, but it got dented, or it rusted, or it got broken. Or, in the cleverness of all of these big manufacturers, they would bring something out that's new, that has a new knob on it. And all of a sudden, I needed that. Don't know what that new knob did, but mine doesn't have that. That's all I know, and I need that. Listen, sin can't satisfy. The flesh is never content. It always needs more. It always needs more. But you know what? 30-something years ago, I met Jesus. He drew me to himself. And the amazing thing was, the search was over. I am content. You know, it was interesting. Just about 2 weeks ago, this is pre-Camry days, those of you who know we were given a Camry. But pre-Camry days, before I even knew that, I was driving down the street in our 1999 Oldsmobile that runs when it feels like it. When every time my wife would leave for any kind of distance at all, I'd have to remind her, remember, we have AAA. When something happens, call them. And I'm driving down the street on El Toro. And Taylor saw this car. He said, "Did you see the Lamborghini?" A Lamborghini drove up right next to me. And I looked at it. And, you know, 30 years ago, I'd have drooled over myself so much I'd have had to go back and take a shower. But, you know, I looked at that thing. And honestly, this is true. I tapped the steering wheel of the Oldsmobile. And I said, "Lord, I am content. I have you. I don't need any of this." I was so filled with joy, thinking, "Thank you, Lord, for what you have done. I am content." Redemption, one of the blessings of redemption. So I've been adopted. I've been set free from that old way of life. I live a new kind of life that I love. I wouldn't trade being a Christian for anything. Last one. Go over to Romans 8, 22 and 23. One day we'll be set free from this body of flesh. Romans 8, 22 and 23. Says this, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons." The redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. In other words, we're groaning right now. You experience it? Eagerly waiting for these bodies to be cast off, to be set free from this temporal tent that restricts us, that hinders us spiritually. Do you feel the restriction? Do you feel the hindrance? You walk around lugging this body and the flesh. And what that does to us is we never experience spirituality, our Christianity, to the degree that we want to. We never love God exactly like we want, do we? There's always this restriction. We never worship exactly like we want. We constantly battle with temptations, and we don't always win those wars. We struggle for discipline. Our hearts at times grows cold towards God. I hate that. Why would my heart grow cold towards a God who's done what he's done in my life? Yet it does. We're at war with ourselves. I walk around and there's a civil war going on in me. My flesh rising up. The scriptures say that the spirit and the flesh are in conflict, fighting with one another. And so Paul says, "I groan to be released from this, so that I can just be with Jesus and not feel that hindrance anymore." One day the battle's going to be over. One day worship is going to be maxed out. One day our love for God is going to be total, and our reception of his love for us without any hindrance. Can you imagine what that's going to feel like? I mean, I have felt the love of God in my life in ways that just overwhelm me. And that is nothing but a foretaste of what it's going to be like in heaven. A slight little glimpse. Can you imagine the first time you're in his presence and that love is poured out on you without hindrance and you feel it 100%? No wonder you fall on your face in worship. One day I will experience life at full speed without the governor of the flesh. I see Christ dimly now, one day face to face. And soon. One day this flesh that weighs me down, that frustrates me, is going to be stripped off and I will soar. No wonder Paul says, "I can't wait for the redemption to be set free from this body." Well, how do you know all that's going to happen, Bill? I've been redeemed. How do you know you've been redeemed? My heart's been changed. God's done that. I have the cry of his child. Listen, I never called out to the Father before I was saved, did you? Prayer is the last thing that people usually think about. But all of a sudden, after I was saved, there was this instinctual, intimate cry, "Father." First time I'd ever said that. And it was just there. God had done that. New nature, wired for intimacy with him, wired as one of his children. So that's one of the proofs. Do you cry out to him? It's one of the proofs of salvation. The Holy Spirit put that there. Secondly, I have a changed life. God did that. When I was drawn, I had nothing to offer but my sin. My resume was a cesspool of filth. But God came into my life. He convicted me of my sin, the sin that I loved. So I didn't want God. I wanted nothing to do with Him. I loved my sin. Next thing you know, all of a sudden, that sin is becoming something that I'm having to deal with. God was invading my life. He was pointing out, listen, this, and this, it's all sin. And here's the wages of sin. He convicted me. He then convinced me that, listen, you need a Savior. You're in trouble. And you need a Savior. And I'll never forget that night. Greg Laurie at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. He said, if anybody wants to be saved, come and stand before me. And this proud atheist rose from his seat and ran to the stage. Who did that? Oh, I'm a debtor of grace. He rescued me. He did that. He drew me. He changed me. He rescued me. He applied that ransom payment of His Son's blood to my life. He set me free from the penalty of sin, from the fear of hell, and from that old way of life. He rescued me from the bar stool to a life that means something. Set me free from the old way of life and put me in a pulpit. Grace. So changed my nature that old sin no longer has the same attraction. Do I still fall? Do I still fail? Unfortunately, yes. What do? I confess it. I take it to God. I name it. I renounce it. And many times that confession comes through tears like we talked about last week. I hate it that I still fail. I hate it that I still fall. I don't want to sin. But then I embrace this truth after confession. I am still accepted by a loving God through the merit of His Son. This hasn't changed that relationship. Here's the most important thing. I have trusted in Him alone as my only hope of heaven. I believe that His finished work on the cross was sufficient to save a sinner like me. Therefore, His truth tells me that horrifying curse that was hanging over my head, hanging over my life, has been completely removed. He bore it. Therefore, I look into eternity. I look into the future with great anticipation. I will be with my God. I will look into His eyes, and I will be able to tell Him face to face, I love you. I will be with Him because of what He did. It's all based on Him. Love the old hymn, the last line. The last stanza of this hymn says, redeemed, I'll tell it o'er and o'er. Redeemed my song shall be, my watchword through the veil of death, my passport home to Thee. Isn't that good? My passport home to Thee. What is going to keep me out of heaven? Nothing. I've been redeemed. I enter heaven through the work of Christ alone. Go over to Revelation 5, 6 through 14. We will finish with this. Here is a reasonable response. What is this all meant to do? What should my response be? Well, first of all, believe it. Brothers and sisters, start believing this. And then respond like this. Revelation 5, 6 through 14. Here's heaven's response to redemption and ransom. It says, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, now listen to the words. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, And by your blood, you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. That's what all these truths are meant to do. It's meant to drive us to our knees in worship. You've done that for me, for me. I am so accepted because of your work. God has nothing against me anymore because you paid it all. I have no more fear of hell, no more fear of the law condemning me. I can look into eternity and say, "I can't wait because of what you've done for a sinner like me." Worship. What else can I do but worship a God who has done that for somebody like me? Let's pray. Father, I pray that our hearts would echo the worship of heaven, that we would see what you have done for us, that we would be stunned and amazed, that this would change our lives, Lord. Help us to apply this every day of our life. Help us to see who we are in your Son and what your Son has done for us, Lord. And I pray that we would experience that wonderful, subjective experience of being your children. Lord, I pray that all of these truths would drive us closer to you. Lord, that the fear of intimacy, the fear of your anger will be completely removed. And Lord, we would experience all you have for us in your Son. I thank you for what you have done in sending your Son. Jesus, we thank you for coming. We thank you that we are clean before you, accepted in the Beloved. And Lord, I pray that this would impact our life in an incredible way. In Jesus' name, amen.